I suppose by this time most people have got the text at least. You may not remember much of what the preacher says, but I trust you'll always remember the text. We're going to be looking again at verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now this week we have been thinking about the old time religion. You know the old Negro spiritual, give me that old time religion. And it goes on to say it was good for my mother, it was good for my father, and it's good enough for me. Well, I must say I have a great deal of sympathy with that spiritual. And it's to me sometimes a nice thought to think of the folks who were in slavery, didn't have a lot of the comfort of this world, and in worldly terms a lot to look forward to, and yet they produced some wonderful songs, and they were a singing people. Many of them had the joy of the Lord, and they sang a lot about the Christian's walk in this life. And then they had one about shoes. Don't know if Mr. Douglas remembers Bertha Norman coming over. And Bertha, of course, was a black lady, lovely Christian lady, and one of the greatest singers I've ever heard. And Bertha sang, "All God's People Got Shoes." And the idea was, God gives you shoes, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All God's people got shoes. And he didn't give you shoes to put them like Imelda Marcos did on a shelf and look at them. He gave you shoes that you may be able to put them on your feet and walk. And the spiritual went on to talk even about walking around heaven. And the imagination ran a wee bit wild as about walking around heaven, all they would see. But as I say, they had these songs about walking. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Christian walk, the old time religion. Good enough for me, because it's the only true religion. We spent Monday night looking at that aspect of the text. And then the various insights, aspects of this true religion. It starts with the old paths. The old paths of revealed truth. There's no doctrine like the old time doctrine of God's book. New doctrine is false doctrine. Unbiblical doctrine is what the apostle calls the doctrine of devils. What he calls damnable heresies. Heresies of destruction. It's the old time doctrine that we need. And I don't want to keep repeating myself, but I do want you to take this with you at the end of this week, because this has got to be the sheet anchor of the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. That no matter what other churches are doing, no matter what people want, and we're living to see the fulfillment of God's word, that people have itching ears. They're itching to hear something different. They want something exciting. They want the Christian pulpit to be turned into a place of religious entertainment. I believe that there's a great place in Christian worship for good singing. I love to hear a good choir. Don't mind even hearing a good soloist, though they're hard to find, mind you. I remember a man in one of our churches says, all it takes to get up and sing is a brass neck. Well, I think in some cases that may be true, but I love to hear good singing. But you should never forget it's part of worship. Congregational singing. Protestant Reformation brought that back into the worship of the Christian church. Congregational singing. It's not just to fill in the service. It's not just to put in the time while the preacher gathers his wits to get up and preach. It's part of the worship where we're engaged in worshiping the Lord and magnifying Him. So all those things are really good. But the sheet anchor, whether it's in preaching or in singing, is the old time truth of the gospel. Now here I've got to be careful, because this is an aspect of the subject I haven't touched on this week. I talked about singers. You know, there's that much garbage sung when people get up to sing that I want to be sick. If the preacher got up and preached the rubbish that some idiots get up and sing in the name of Jesus Christ, there would be a revolution in the church. Now, if it's wrong for me to preach nonsense, it's wrong for you to sing nonsense as part of our worship. And yet I've heard some of the most rubbishy things, little love songs with a wee bit of a religious twist to them, and they're sung like some nightclub crooner. I was going to say singing, but it's not singing, it's belly aching into a microphone, and that's supposed to be godly. No, let's never depart from God's truth. The sheet anchor of this church, this is something that we held to very meticulously and have held, and by the grace of God still hold to. That is the absolute truth of God's word, and we're not departing from the great fundamentals of the faith once delivered to the saints. So that's where we start. And so Tuesday night we had a look at the revealed truth, the old paths. Now in those old paths there's the right way, or the good way should I say. And we looked at the good way of vital godliness. Now I want you to think of this. God says ask for the old paths. In the old paths you'll find the good way. You're not going to find the good way in the world. You're not going to find the good way living in a backslidden state. The way of transgressors is hard, not good. In the old paths there's the good way. But now stop and think. God says there are the paths. There is the way. Now what is a path for? What is a way for? It's for walking in. And so the Lord says, you ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein. Walk in the old paths. Walk in the good way. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. The obedient walk of personal holiness. Now when you talk about walk, you're talking about a Christian's practice. When you talk about the walk of a Christian, you're talking about his lifestyle. You're talking about how he lives. This is a word that denotes our behavior. It denotes our practice. Obviously, the Bible has various ways of describing how we are to live the Christian life. It has various ways of describing our behavior in various relationships. There's a time when the Bible says that the Christian life is described as a flight. Flee youthful lusts. You flee from lusts. Lusts are usually, and in that case certainly are, spoken of in a negative sense. The term that's translated lust simply means very strong desire. And there are very strong desires that are good. We are to cultivate those. But usually, The word has this negative connotation, where they're the strong desires of the flesh. And we are told to flee from them. In relation to sin, don't dawdle. Don't linger. Don't stick around in the place of temptation. How did sin enter the human race? It entered because there was a day when Eve was approached by the old serpent, and the first mistake she made was she dawdled in his presence. She lingered where Satan was. She listened to his voice. She got into conversation, and then she fell. So when you're faced with sin, when you're faced with lust, when you're faced with that which stirs up your lust, when you're faced with that which would lead you astray, the Bible says Christian living is described as fleeing. Get out of the way, and get out of the way fast. Very homespun, down to earth, and very realistic advice from God's Word. There's times when the Bible describes how we're to live as running. And the Bible says you run with patience the race that is set before you. Paul spoke of the early days of the Christian experience of the Galatians. And he said, ye did run well. Does that not sum up the early experience of so many Christians? Man, when you got saved, you were running the race. You were running for God. You were in a hurry to do something for God. You were in a hurry to the prayer meeting, in a hurry to go soul winning, in a hurry to do something for God. You were running with patience, and the word patience means with endurance. The Greek term simply means remaining under. The idea is with patient endurance, no matter what the difficulty, you lay aside every weight, every hindrance, and you get on with the job for God. It'd be wonderful to say that that's not only how Christians started, but that's how everybody went on. But Paul had something else to say. He said, you did run well. What did hinder you? Wonder, am I talking to somebody tonight and that's God's word for you? There was a time you were running well. What's happened? There was a time that the door of the house of prayer was never opened, but you were there. But now you're not found there. There was a time when you were in this book day by day and spending time with God, but no longer. What happened? You know, the reasons may be as different as the difference in our faces. But I think that you can almost be certain that there are people here tonight and that's God's word for them. What's happened to you? You're not running now. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Now I'd better stop there. I'm only showing you there are different ways in which the Holy Spirit describes how we live the Christian life. But one of the most frequently used ways is to speak of it as this walk. This way of living, this practice. Now, the walk describes steady progress. And I think that's why it's used so often. The idea of running has speed in it. Well, maybe when you're younger. The only running I do is to run to the refrigerator to get another bite to eat or whatever. Tells you what I eat when it comes out of the fridge. But anyway, you have in the word walking something that's steady, something that's focused. We're going from A to B. We're getting on, and we're going on in the process of sanctification. We are making progress with God.
We often talk about a person who gets saved and they're going on with the Lord. Now that is a very scriptural thought. Going on with the Lord. In Acts 2, we read of people who got saved. And in verse 42, you read how they went on with the Lord. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the old paths where it started. But the idea, they continued steadfastly. They were going on with God. How do you go on with God? Well, it's a very simple idea in Scripture. We read of Enoch. He walked with God. We read of Noah. He walked with God. Now come into the New Testament and get a very simple picture of that. See the Lord Jesus Christ and see his disciples. When Jesus said, arise and let us go hence, he got up and he started walking. What did the disciples do? They walked with Jesus. That's what we're talking about tonight. God has set before us great truth. He has set before us wonderful doctrine. I believe that doctrine is the foundation, really, of the Christian pulpit. If we're not teaching our people the great doctrines of the faith, we're failing those people. That's the foundation. But on that foundation, we start building. Or to get back to the metaphor of our text, the great doctrines are the old paths. Now we start to walk in those paths. We start to put them, the truths, to good use. And we walk with God. Now you'll notice immediately that this is an activity. Let me emphasize it because it's something you can overlook. I'm being told all the time, you need to get out and walk. Walking's the best exercise you can have. You should walk. I remember the doctor coming to visit my mother, and she was getting old, and she was having circulatory troubles, and he said, you know, you just, even if it's only up and down and up and down the floor of the house, just get up and walk and walk and walk. And he gave her a medical explanation as to why it did you so much good. Walk. It's activity. Now I have to be honest. I have a walking machine. It could sit for 3 or 4 years with the cobwebs on it out in our garage. And every now and again I'll get an attack of some lunacy or other. And I decide to go out and walk for a bit. It's the most boring thing in the world. And I don't have time to go out and walk around the neighborhood. So now and again, maybe a couple of weeks in 2 or 3 or 4 years, I'll do this. I have to be honest, I don't really like it. Now if it's out in the country and or out by the seaside or something, that would be nice. But we're all a wee bit lazy, are we not? Or most of us are anyway. And all you fitness freaks, now don't come to me afterwards and tell me how good you are and you're not a bit lazy. I don't want to hear that. You're not going to put me in a guilt trip. But spiritually, this is a point I want you to get. Spiritually, we're called to activity here. This is a call to put what you believe into practice. You see, there's an awful lot of Christians. And they're sitting waiting for holiness to drop out of heaven. I have prayed that the Lord will break this habit. I have prayed that the Lord will do this and the Lord will do that. And somehow, I'm still falling into the same pit. And I'm still getting defeated by the same temptation. And the idea is all I've got to do is just pray and it's going to drop like a Christmas box all neatly wrapped up straight out of heaven. It's not how it works. You see, we have been brainwashed by a wrong theology. There is what's called Keswick theology, second blessing theology. You get saved today, you get sanctified some other day. And when you get sanctified, it's all done. Some people will even tell you they got the root burned out.
and they've lived sinlessly. I always laugh when I hear somebody and they say they're living without sin. Our brother Albert Macaulay, when he was still alive, used to drive the Sunday school bus for our church in Ballymoney. And anybody who knew Albert was an eminently holy man, one of the holiest men and one of the greatest men of God I have ever had the privilege of knowing. A mighty man of God and greatly used of the Lord. But Albert met this fellow one day and he said, I haven't sinned. The other fellow, not Albert, the other fellow said, I haven't sinned for 20 years. Haven't sinned for 20 years. Well, that was just during the week. On the Sunday morning, Albert went to a little place called Balnamore, and he picked up children, and he was waiting for them to come out there, and he decided so to go back the way he came, and he backed around, and as he backed, he was going to back into this little opening, and lo and behold, a car came out, and he clipped the car. And out got the driver, fuming and blazing, and then he saw Albert, and this was the guy who hadn't sinned for 20 years. Well, sorry to break your 20-year record, friend, but you've sinned today. That's not how sanctification works. Sanctification is a process. It is a moment-by-moment walk with God. It is a day-by-day fellowship with God. This is the activity. It's a walking. We read last night in 1 Timothy 4 that bodily exercise profiteth for a little time, but godliness. Now the idea is that godliness is to the soul what exercise is to the body. Godliness is an exercise of the soul. So the idea here is that when you're walking with God, this is not something that you're just passive in and you're sitting back and said, Lord, as I'm lying here in my couch of ease, let me walk with God. No, this is something that you are active in, where you are actually doing something. You're giving yourself to something. There is thinking to be done. There is action to be taken. And tonight what we want to do very simply, and I don't know how far we'll get. There's really too much for me to cover. And I suppose you could take a night, you could take a week on each one of these. So I'm really in a bind here. I don't know how far we'll get. But we'll just look at some of the ways in which the Word of God, and especially the New Testament, describes this matter of walking. This obedient walk of personal holiness. First and foremost, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we read that it is a walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It is a walking in newness of life. There's a baptism here in Romans 6. Nothing to do with water, mind you. It's baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's a baptism that's followed by a resurrection. And that resurrection, verse 5, planted together in the likeness of his death, will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him. Let me just stop there for a minute and throw a spanner in the works. I'm going to contradict something I used to say glibly myself. And that is, you hear about Christians having two natures, an old nature and a new nature, and you're supposed to crucify the old man. The Bible doesn't teach it. You have one nature, human nature. That's the only nature you've ever had or ever will have, human nature. The old man, you're never told in the New Testament that it's your duty to crucify the old man. The old man is what you were in Adam. The new man is what you are in Christ. The old man was crucified with Christ. You can kill yourself by gassing yourself, blowing your brains out, drinking arsenic or whatever. But the one way you can't kill yourself is by crucifying yourself. You ever try it? Well, I'm not telling you to try it, mind you. You may get one hand nailed, but what are you going to do with the other one? You may nail the feet.
in her hand. But still, what are you going to do with the other one? The one thing you can't do is crucify the old man. God did that at Calvary. Complete in Christ. Now the result is, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now if you're not serving sin, go back up to verse 4, what are you doing? Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. With the old man crucified, we are the new man in Christ. What does the new man do? He walks in a resurrection life. That's what it is to walk with God. Walking as those who are alive from the dead in Christ. Now Romans 8 verse 4 puts it slightly differently. And it says there that we walk after the Spirit. We're not walking after the flesh anymore. Now, what does it mean to walk after? It means walk according to. It means being led by. There was a time when, unsaved, the only way we could live was by the flesh. You were led by the flesh. You were dominated by the flesh. Now we are told you're in Christ. So you walk according to the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit. You walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now what does that actually mean? How does it work out in our lives? How does that work out? This is one of the simplest things in a way to understand, and yet it's one of the most obscure things when preachers get their hands on it. It reminds me a wee bit about the Scottish minister who went visiting the old woman, and he thought she needed a bit of education, so he gave her a couple of commentaries on the Bible. And he came back a month later and he said to Mary, he said, "Well, what do you think of those commentaries?" She said, "Ah, your reverence, I think the Bible throws a whole lot of light in those books." And I think she got it right. So often you need the Bible to throw light on what the preacher's saying. I grew up listening to the doctrine of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the fullness of the Spirit. But I have to be honest, I got more mixed up the more I listened. Until I began to study the Word of God very closely for myself. And I found that in the New Testament, there are two Greek verbs that are closely related, but they're never confused. And unfortunately, when you translate them into English, they both come out as filled or full. And we think, therefore, they're the same thing. When Ephesians 5 says, "Be filled with the Spirit," it is not the same word as is used in Acts 2, that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. They're different words. And we should mark the difference. In the sense of Acts 2, you are never commanded to be filled with the Spirit as Acts 2 uses the word. That's the sovereign act of God in pouring out power to do mighty things according to His will. But upon whom does He pour out that power? Come again to Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Or, as Acts 7:55 puts it, He was, and the verb means He existed, full of the Holy Ghost. The idea there is, as Paul tells the Ephesians, don't be like a drunk man. He's full of wine. He's full of alcohol. You're not like him, but be filled or be full with the Spirit. Now think of that. When a man's full, you say, "Man, I saw him and he was full." What does it mean? It means the booze has taken control of him. Now you've all seen a drunk man. When he's full, the drink controls how he thinks. I have seen little fellows that are so insignificant, if you sneezed, you'd knock them over. But
when they get drunk, man, they're like chihuahuas who think that they've suddenly become Rottweilers. They're ready for the world.
Controls how they think. The booze controls how they talk. It controls how they walk. It controls what they like and what they don't like. It controls every relationship
and ruins it, by the way. Alcohol is still the demon liquor, the devil's brew. I'm fed up listening to these libertarian Christians to believe that Christian liberty is the liberty to go out and get your rum or your gin or your beer or your wine or whatever. Sick of those guys. It's God's creation. Well, remember, and I don't want to be crude here, but remember that alcohol is just the excrement of the grape. It is to the pure juice of the grape what cow dung would be to meat. Now, I'll take mistake, and you can go out and eat all the dung you want. And I say the same with the booze. But I'm not going to get on to that tonight. Controls everything. By the way, just by the way, I said I was finished with it, I'm not. Haven't you often heard the world say, would you like a little stimulant? And they talk about booze. I should step down and let Nigel come here. He could do a much better job and tell you all the science of this. But I think he'll tell me I'm right. Scientifically and medically, alcohol is not a stimulant. It's a depressant. And it acts by depressing parts of the brain. Doesn't stimulate. Now, that's the difference. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Whatever the world gives to you, it is destructive and depressive. But be full of the Holy Ghost. Live under the control of the Spirit. Yield yourself to the control of the Holy Ghost. Let the Spirit of God control how you think. How does he do that? With the great truths of the gospel. Let the Holy Ghost control how you act. Let the Holy Ghost control how you react. And I have to confess to you, that's much more difficult. How I act is one thing. How I react is a totally different thing. But both should be brought under the control of the Spirit. Again, where do we get the control of the Spirit? In and through His Word. But there is this yielding. In other words, this is the negation of self. If you're going to walk with God, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself. What's the biggest enemy you have in the world? Your biggest enemy is not the world. With its atheists and its perverts and all the rest of it. Your biggest enemy is not even the devil. Your biggest enemy is called self. Self. If it weren't for love of self, the world would have no attraction for us. If it weren't for love of self, the devil would have nothing to work on in us. But oh, there's this thing, this self, this self-promotion, this self-love, this self-indulgence, this self-pity. It's self, self, self. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to deny yourself. Now what does that mean, deny yourself? That's recognizing there are things that the self would normally go after. There are things that the self would like to indulge in. There are things that would cosset the flesh. And Jesus says, you've got to deny them yourself. I know that some churches ritualize this. Rome and the other ritualistic churches have the season of Lent. I have to say that it is just a ritual. But I may sound like a heretic in a Free Presbyterian pulpit when I say this.
I would have no objection to having a season called Lent if we could get away from the ritual and extend it throughout the year and say, let's really deal with self. I was saved in the Salvation Army. Of course, the Salvation Army came out of Methodism. Methodism came out of Anglicanism. And the Methodists carried over this idea of denying self. And the Salvation Army had what they called Self-Denial Week. And again, I don't think we should limit it to a week. The idea is good. I was speaking to one of the leading Reformed ministers in the United States. A gracious man of God. Not only a great preacher and a great scholar, but a man of God. And he said, the trouble with most of the Reformed in America today is that they are not willing to deny themselves anything. A lot of truth in that. You can't follow the Lord unless you deal with self, and you can't deal with self unless you're submitted to the Holy Ghost. Live under His control. Live full of the Spirit. You are commanded to live full of the Spirit. And those who are thus full of the Spirit are the people whom God will fill with power, as Acts 2 and other such passages deal with. Walk according to the Spirit. Now this is vital to Christian victory. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Here's where we're dealing now with something that's very real. I remember when this first hit me as a young man, and I was struggling with various things, and how do I overcome? How can I overcome? And it's always so difficult. I remember I was just praying about this and crying to God and getting into the Bible. Galatians 5:16. I don't know, I must have read it many times, but it jumped out of the page at me. I said, why did I not see that before? The way to overcome the flesh is not by the strength of willpower. It's not by the strength of my character. It's not by developing good habits. Those are all fine things. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I mean, I couldn't say to you, get on the road to Belfast and you'll end up in Dublin. You'd say I was crazy. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the Christian walk. In Romans 13, Paul speaks of this walk and he says, walk honestly. Verse 13 of Romans 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, and not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and envying. Now, some of those words are dealing with great moral crime. Chambering and drunkenness and wantonness are dealing with great immorality. And then he adds, strife. Now we're getting to something that a lot of people who can pride themselves, I'm not out getting drunk. I'm not out running around with somebody else's wife. But what about the strife? What about the envying? What about the bitter tongue? The divisiveness that gets into the very body of the church. The critical attitude where there's no need for it whatsoever. What about taking your opinions about which the Bible says usually nothing and elevating them to the level of Christian doctrine so that you fall out with brethren with whom you agree on the things that God reveals but with whom you disagree on things that God says nothing about? This is sin. This is wickedness.
I don't want to get into controversy tonight, but it's the kind of folly and the kind of wickedness that has been driving a wedge in free Presbyterian congregations. We need to deal with it for what it is. Sin. We are told these are things to avoid. We walk honestly. The word means decently. We walk in a seemly fashion. Especially 1 Thessalonians 4 says, regarding them that are without. In all your dealings with the world, aim to deal with men in the world that when they've finished dealing with you, they'll say, there goes a Christian. There goes a Christian. There's an honest man. There's a man whose word can be relied on. There's a man who stands over his work. There's a man who doesn't only preach Christ to me, he lives Christ before me. Walk honestly. 1 Corinthians 7:17 tells you to walk in the calling that God has given you. As you've been called, that's how you're supposed to walk. Now, the calling of a Christian is a huge, huge subject, and time doesn't allow me even to get into it. But you take your Bible sometimes, see where God has called us from. And when you see where he's called you from, you'll see how you're not to walk. When you see what he's called you unto, you'll see how you are to walk. You walk in the light of your calling. I mean, a prince, and sadly, as far as the royal house of Windsor's concerned, this is no longer the case, if it ever was the case, which I very much doubt. And I say that as somebody who is much more by conviction a royalist than a republican. So this is not an attack on Her Majesty. But a prince should not walk as a pauper. A prince should not walk as a drunkard, an adulterer, a liar, a cheat. And certainly it's true of the princes of the royal house of God. God's people are kings and priests unto God. That's what their calling is, and they're to walk in the light of that calling. Put that another way, they're to walk in the very center of God's will. Now, how do you walk in the center of God's will? Well, this is a big, big text, and I will only mention it. I'm going to be preaching in this text in detail next week in Armagh, the first three nights, so I better not blow it all tonight. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, without getting into the details, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, next verse, how do you do that? Be not conformed to this world. That's separation. Be not conformed to this world. I don't want to sound like a broken record. Well, for the young people who have never seen a record, it's an old-fashioned CD without the C, or the, well, they had the D, it was a disc. That's about all you could say. And in the plastic, there were little grooves. Sometimes if there was a fault, the needle would get stuck. And it would go on and on and on and on and on in the same groove. So I don't want to be like a broken record. But I do want to tell you, we need a dose of Christian courage. We need a dose of, well, could I put it, maybe spiritual calcium or something to give us strong backbones. In the old days in the Free Church, there used to be the prayer that God would give us a backbone like a crowbar. I think that was pretty good praying. Give us a backbone like a crowbar.
strong. We're willing to be different. We're willing to be separated. And it's no longer going to be the case, how close can I get to the world, but how close can I get to Christ? That's what it's all about. Be not conformed to this world. Why do Christians want to make the world their model? Why is it you can go into many a young person, suppose the Christians, mind you, I say supposed to be, I'm not the judge, I don't know their heart. But I tell you, I tremble when you go in and you see the pictures of rock stars who are just drug-infested rebels against God. Rock stars. Movie stars. If there's one breed on God's earth that I despise more than any, it's the entertainment industry. Sure, there are some decent people in it, but the devil has used the entertainment industry to damn more souls than by all other means put together. It's what's cursed our country. It's brought every vile filthiness into the mainstream. Made it acceptable. Why do young Christians, I and older Christians, why do they want to make the ungodly their heroes? Why do they want to make the ungodly their pattern? We're called to walk according to our calling, and we're called to walk in the will of God. That's it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's a beautiful word. You want to know what it means? Go back to Matthew 17. See the Lord Jesus take two disciples and ascend up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read that Jesus was transfigured before them. That's the word we're talking about. We're talking now about this transformation. This total change. This glorious Christ-likeness. Be transformed. How do you get transformed? By the renewing of your mind. How do you get your mind transformed? Well, I'm not going to go back over the last two or three nights, but get back into this book and into this gospel. Let me give you a reference that you should mark, learn, inwardly digest, memorize, meditate upon, pray over, and never forget. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, one of the greatest key texts in the New Testament as to the mechanics of sanctification. How God makes Christians holy. How does he do it? Well, here's how he does it. We all, with open face, that is, with unveiled face, looking as in a glass or a mirror. Now, stop for a minute. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Well, I don't want you to be funny now, but what do you see? I see a lot of people, and I can tell you what I think they see, and what they see in the mirror, certainly not what I see when I look at them, but we're not going to get into that. You see yourself. And it's true, when you look into the mirror of God's Word, you see yourself. But Paul says, you look in this mirror, and you see something else. You see the glory of the Lord. Get into this book and remember, Christ is the heart of the book. Christ is the message of the book. Christ is the key to the book. He's the key to its history. He's the key to its prophecy. He's the key to its typology. He's the key to its doctrine. He's the key to its practice. And when you look in this book, he says you see the glory of the Lord. And something happens. When you're gazing on the glory of the Lord, he says, we are changed. And the idea is we are being changed. There's a constant activity here. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory. How do you get a transformed mind? 2 Corinthians 3:18. You get into the Word of God. You concentrate on the glory of Christ. You bathe your soul in the sunlight of the glory of the Savior. You let the mighty beauty of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus beam into your heart. And as you bathe your soul in the glory of God, a miracle happens. And you changed. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you desire. It'll change the way you walk. It'll change the way you talk. It'll change everything about you. There'll be a glory about you. They took notice of the disciples. What about their education? They had been to the... I hear people say, you know, the disciples were uneducated. A lot of rubbish. Total rubbish. No, they hadn't been to the rabbinical schools. But I want to tell you, Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest of them, they went to the greatest university the world has ever seen. They had 3 years at the feet of the Son of God. And I would trade that for all the university professors that ever lived. But did they take notice with them how much they knew? No. They took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. That's it. They had been with Jesus. Something happens when you're with Jesus. Something happens when you're walking with the Lord. What happens is, you become like Him. This opens up another avenue of thought that I will just throw it in and you can think about it yourself. I'm not even going to go there. But you take various passages of Scripture. One comes to mind, Psalm 115. It speaks of idol worshippers. And speaking of the worshippers, it says, they are like their idols. And there's a great truth there that runs through the Bible. You become like what you worship. Never forget that. You see, the key to sanctification, this transformed life, is being with the Lord. It's true worship. It's not rushing into God's presence for 5 minutes at the end of the day, saying a mumble and a jumble of meaningless words. Words that mean nothing to God, man, or devil. You know what I'm talking about. That's not worship. Worship isn't even coming to God with an attack of the gimmies. Lord, give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. Worship is most of all being taken up with Him. The English word worship comes from the word worth. It actually has, I'm talking about the English term, not Greek or Hebrew terms. I'm talking about the English word. We talk about worship. We're talking about the worship of God. How worthy is the Lord? How glorious is our Savior? This is the whole thing. Bathe your soul in the bright beams of the Redeemer's glory. Something wonderful happens. Begins to change. It'll change that bitter tongue and make it sweet. That critical spirit and make it humble. That lustful heart and make it blaze with zeal for Christ. It'll change you.
you walk according to God's calling in the very center of God's will. Because when all this happens, here it is, in the light of the mercies of God, present your body. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So many Christians come, and I'm sure Mr. Douglas can tell you he has spent many hours talking to people about this. Every preacher has. Preacher, how can I know the will of God? How can I know the will of God? There are two great extremes. There are some people who are what I would call Christian deists. That is, God's sitting up remote in the heavens and he's not a bit interested in the day-to-day affairs of his people. That's their notion. That as long as you live by the commandments, there's no such thing as the will of God for service, the call of God for the ministry or the mission field. As long as you obey in the commandments, you can choose to be a preacher or a plumber. It makes no difference. That's, I believe, unscriptural. Then you've got others, and they think they've got to have the leading of the Lord to know if they put their right shoe on or their left shoe on first. And that's not scriptural either. There are certain things, as our confession of faith says, even regarding the ruling of the house of God, there are certain things that, if I could paraphrase the confession, are left to common sense. Which, by the way, is one of the most uncommon things in the world, common sense. But how do you know the will of God? Yield your body a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed. And I've deliberately taken a long excursion into 2 Corinthians 3:18 to show you how to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Walking according to our calling. My time is just about gone. We walk by faith. I described that last night at some length, so I'll not repeat myself. Letting what you believe control how you behave. Letting what you believe about Christ control what you do, making your life a constant reaction to Calvary. Walking by faith. Galatians 6:16, walking according to divine rule. Oh, I have to emphasize that. There's so many people, I don't know about Northern Ireland at the moment, I don't live enough here to know, but I know in the States that there's a revulsion against having standards. If you have standards, they call you a legalist. We don't run to the cinema. Hallelujah. And I hope I can say that for you. We don't run to the bar, the pub. I know a young lady. She was in a pub. And a young fella come up, he liked the look of her. At that time she was under some conviction of sin, and it must have come out in her conversation. And he said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Well, she blistered him. "You're a Christian. You're a Christian. And you're here? I'm not a Christian. I know I shouldn't be here, but I at least know I'm not a Christian. You're a hypocrite." I think she got it right, mind you. I think she got it right. Some standards. Modesty of dress. Old Frank Knox, the brethren preacher, used to say there was a time that Christian women could sit on their hair. Now they can hardly sit on their skirt. And it's true, mind you. And I'm not just talking about teenagers. As many a 40-year-old teenager would need to get a wee bit of common wit between her ears. Modesty of dress. When the Bible in the New Testament talks about modest attire, the Greek text simply means a long garment. That's what it is. There's a modesty. What the Authorized Version translates rather awkwardly, and one of the probably the worst choices of words, shamefacedness. It's now passed into the language, so we more or less understand what it means. But actually, if you're shamefaced, you're ashamed, given you what it's come to mean. You're ashamed to be immodest. Some standards, yes, standards of dress, standards of behavior, sort of music. I've hit the rock enough this week. Needs to be hit. I have no doubt there are Christians across this meeting, and you've spent time today letting the rock of this world get into your heart and into your mind. Then you wonder why you go home, you can't pray. How can you pray with hell in your ears? How can you do it? Impossible. Northern Ireland gospel music is dressed up Nashville. Nashville is a cesspool of iniquity, as vile, as filthy, and as hellish as anything that Las Vegas or San Francisco has ever turned out. And it has no place whatsoever in the life of a godly man or woman. Of course, I know people and they love opera. Now, some of the music may be wonderful and beautiful, but if you know anything about the words, there's nothing to sing about when they're singing about adulterous love for somebody else's wife. That is no place for the Christian either. Let's be honest here. We're called to walk by divine rule. What's the divine rule? What the Bible says. What the Bible says. Let me put it to you. There's God's word. Can I justify from God's word? Not can I justify and rationalize, but can I take God's word and say, there's the book, and in the light of the book, what I'm doing is right. Can I do that? Put it differently. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to stand beside me now as I read my Bible, could I look him in the face and say, thank you, Lord, for what I've been listening to today. Thank you, Lord, for what I've been doing today. Thank you, Lord, for how I've been living today. Could I do it? We walk by divine rule. He sets the standard. 1 John 2:6 says, you walk as Christ walked. You walk as Christ walked. This is the obedient walk of personal holiness. Walking after his commandments, to use 2 John verse 6. Walking in truth. That's in the truth of God's word. But it means walking truly. I like the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:15 when he says, walk circumspectly. Let me deal with the English term there. Not the Greek term. I like that translation. It means walking accurately. Walk accurately. But I like how the Authorized Version translators put it, walking circumspectly. The word circumspectly comes from two Latin words, circum meaning around, and the verb specto, which means to look at. You're looking around you. The idea here is you're in a dangerous position. You're in a dangerous position. You've enemies on every side. You've pitfalls and dangers. Be careful how you walk. Let me give you two illustrations. you ever lived in the city in the old days,
Mr. Douglas will remember this well.
If he didn't have it in his house, he'll know places that had it. The streets were made of terraced houses, and they each had a walled yard behind them.
What, about
7 or 8 feet high, the walls, without a bit in it? And of course you'd have some rascals that would climb over the wall and break into the house. Or you'd have old cats getting up in the yard wall, and man, did you ever hear a cat at night? Sound like a baby crying all night.
So what people did was they got broken bottles and they coped the wall, as it were, a little semicircle of cement, and they put the jagged edges of the broken bottles. Yeah, you saw that, I'm sure, John, many a time. That was a very common sight. And of course, it certainly stopped any but the most determined people from getting over the wall. But it didn't stop the cats. Did you ever see a cat on a yard wall with all those jagged pieces of glass? And you see the cat, and you know, little cats are just miniature big cats. One of the greatest arguments against evolution is the spring of a cat. There's no way that evolved. Not go into that. But just watch how carefully Tabby or Tom, as the case may be, would place their feet. Carefully. That's walking circumspectly. Let me give you another illustration. Our son is serving in Iraq. He leads convoys through areas where terrorists have placed bombs, where off to the roads, from the roadside, they may have someone ready to trigger a radio-controlled device. Some other IEDs would be there. He says very little about his work. But one thing he describes is how, when they're driving, they watch every inch of that road for anything different from the day before, anything slightly unusual, anything that may speak of a disturbance, anything that would give any evidence that there's death there. That's being circumspect. Walk circumspectly. Walk accurately. Walk carefully. Careful not to ruin your testimony. Careful not to lose out with God. Careful not to wreck in a moment the work of a lifetime. Careful not to ruin today all the possibilities of service tomorrow. Some of you young people, in the will of God, you have years, if Christ should tarry, you have years to serve him. You can fall into sin tonight that will leave a mark and a scar that will ruin your life of service forever. Don't do it. Don't do it. How do you not do it? Back to where I started. As you're going to walk circumspectly, this is a walk with God. It's a walk with Christ. It's a walk in which your eyes are on the Savior. Your heart is filled with His glory. Your soul is overwhelmed with His love. And the only thing that you want to do in response to His love for you is to love Him and serve Him and glorify Him. God has set before us the old paths. He says, here is the good way. It will do you good. It will do you good. Here's the good way. Now, what do you do? Talk about it? No. Walk in it. Walk in it. May God give us grace tonight. Honestly to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, and you'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you saved? If you're not saved, you're not in the way at all. Jesus is the way, and he calls you to himself. Dr. Douglas and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to point you to the Savior. If you're a backslider, there is a way back. The Lord promises he'd not only forgive you and restore you, but he says, I'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. In other words, though you can never regain the time that's lost, yet the Lord can so bless the time that you've left as to make up for the time you've lost. There is a way back. Again, if we can help you, come have a word. May the Lord bless you. May we go out tonight with our eyes on Jesus, ready, willing, by his Spirit, able to walk with God. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, may the voice of the blessed Spirit of God speak on. O God, our Father, we want to walk worthy of the Savior. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Lord, we confess that is a lofty standard, so as to be worthy of Christ, to bring by our walk glory and honor to the Savior. O Lord, cleanse us from our sin. Forgive us, O Lord, for our selfishness. Forgive us, O Lord, for that self-centered sinfulness. Gracious God, we pray, so focus our vision on Christ and fill our hearts with the knowledge of the glory of the Redeemer, that we will be totally transformed. Oh, may the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's our prayer.